I want to get into the crux of what we want to talk about today. We live in a society that is full of problems, and there are a lot of challenges that we're going to meet. And as we meet those challenges and face those trials, we have to ask, how do we move through them? How do we get from here to where we want to be? Years ago, when our daughter was young, she had a habit of overreacting. As a matter of fact, it was so bad, and I'm not telling any story that she would be embarrassed for me to tell you, so I don't think I'm trying to out her for anything. But when she was about 15 years old and getting close to the time when she was going to be having a driver's license, I sat her down one day and I said, "I need to talk to you about something very important." And she said, "What is that?" And I said, "You've got to learn how to react better to what happens to you in life." And I said, and small things became great crises. And I said, "And it relates specifically to you wanting to drive the car. I have to know that if I'm not with you in the car and something goes wrong, that you're not going to have one of those off the top reactions, hysterical reactions. I've got to know that you can control your emotions and that you can manage the situation until it's over and then allow your emotion to flow. But I've got to know that you know how to handle the challenges that are going to come your way." I promise you, I'm not making this up. She literally made an overnight change. Literally, the next time something happened, her demeanor was incredibly different. She learned long before that, but then had to have that focus of how to handle real life problems. That's not entirely what I'm talking about, but that lends to what I'm talking about today. If you want a title for my lesson, call it Solving Real Life Problems Through Faith. And if you want an explanation of that, maybe a question to help focus our minds on that would be what. Or a statement to make would be the what to do when hypothetical situations become real life challenges. I can't tell you how many times in our married life we've faced hypothetical challenges. We see our friends in a situation where their marriage is falling apart. And Becky says, "What would happen if that happened to us?" Real for them, hypothetical for us. We've seen people who have health crises, and we've seen people with financial crises, and we've seen people who've gone through a physical crisis. We have friends that only, I don't remember, it hasn't been terribly long ago, were tragically killed in a camping accident. A tree fell on their camper in a storm and killed them both. They're younger than me and Becky. They left behind children and grandchildren. That's a hypothetical for me. It's real for the family who dealt with it. So the question we have to ask is, what do we do when life smacks you in the face? How do we handle that? And what do we do about it? And is there a better way to handle that? And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't have all the answers. But what I can give you today is some tools to deal with the challenges when they come along. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 19. I should have called that out before. I apologize for not having done so. In Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." When I was in high school, there was a family who had a son who was older than I. He was in his young 20s, mid-20s, I suppose, at that time. Married. I believe they had children. he was a severe diabetic. And because of his diabetes, he was very careful about what he ate and how he acted, and he looked like a walking fire hydrant. When he walked, he almost looked like that Stretch Armstrong figure, if you remember the toy. His muscles were huge on his leg muscles, and his body was just cut because he spent a lot of time building his body and exercising his body to try and defeat the ravages of diabetes that were going on in his body. And one day he had something happen, and I don't remember what put him in the hospital, but he ended up in the hospital. And while in the hospital, he had some sort of an attack, and there were some hospital personnel that were trying to help him. And he was so strong that they were over his bed, and he, from his back, had his arms like this, and he took both of those men and literally threw them across the room. They literally flew across the room. And when that happened, his heart exploded, and he was dead before they landed. And his mother, a faithful, God-fearing woman, went through a crisis like I had never seen any woman go through in my experience of life at that time. And she asked my dad, "How could God let this happen?" It's an understandable question. When we're shaken to the very core, when life has hit us so hard in the face that we don't know what to think or how to act or what to do, then we start asking questions. And her question is, how did God allow this to happen? That's a different question than, why did God do this to me? I've heard people ask that question as well. And we need to understand what the Hebrew writer was saying, that we have a God who loves us. And he tells us to draw near to him in a true heart of full assurance, that we can go to God with our heart bare and open. And we can go to him saying, "I so desperately need." And then we can say, "And I don't even know what I need, but I know you have what I need." I want to spend a little time today showing some places where Jesus solved real life problems. And in doing so, illustrate, hopefully by the end of this lesson, that there's no problem that I will ever have that's greater than he is. There's no problem that I'll ever face that is beyond his scope. The question is never going to be, can he handle it? The question is going to be, can I? In Mark, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 35, Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, we read the account of Jesus in the boat. And it says, "On that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' And when he left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and the other little boats were also with him." I believe they're on the Sea of Capernaum at this point, the Sea of Galilee. And it's not a huge body of water, but it's big enough that when a storm comes up, it'll toss you good. There have been modern sailors who say it's a scary place to be when the weather comes in bad. And so there they are, and notice he said, "In the little boats." I've been in a small boat in a storm. It's not a fun place to be. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern. For those of you who are not boat people, that means he was in the back. He's back there just minding his own business, asleep on a pillow. And they came and they woke him up and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you even care that we're perishing? We're about to die here and you're sleeping. Do you care at all?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, I just want to pause for just a minute in the reading. when the scripture says there was a great calm. Have you ever heard sailors talking about a flat calm? The idea behind it is, and I've seen pictures of it, I've never been on the water when it was that still, but there is not a breeze to be felt. There's not a ripple in the water. It is like a mirror. And I believe that when Jesus calmed the sea, it wasn't that the wind died down and got a little easier to handle and that the waves became manageable. I believe it went to a flat calm because it says there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, not everybody who was in the boats were probably his followers. There were people who were maybe just managing the boats, maybe people who owned the boats and hired out or whatever the case might be. There would have been disciples that went with Jesus, but he looks at them and says, "You're worried about dying? How can you be worried about dying when you're with me?" Now, I understand that we're going to be mixing a little here because they were worried about their physical lives. He may have been making a specific reference to what is your life? You're with me. If we die in Christ, are we not better off? The truth of the matter is, if we are ready to meet our Lord, if our lives are right when we die, then dying is better than living. But maybe his statement was, "How can you have so little faith that here I am in the boat and you think we're going to go down?" But the fact of the matter is, Jesus handled the storm. Randy Travis sang about the storms of life, didn't he? And we think about those storms of life, and certainly we have those. But look at the event here. And by the way, the same event is recorded in Luke, the 8th chapter. But the boat was filling up, they were covered in waves, and Jesus simply rebukes the sea. Now, how is it that Jesus was able to say to the wind and the waves, "Be still," and it was? Well, I want you to remember that Jesus is God, part of the very creator of earth itself. When we read in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit moved across the face of the waters, we see all of the Godhead in creation. John 1 tells us that everything was made through him and with him and by him and for him. We know that Jesus is creator God. So Jesus, as creator God, certainly had the ability to calm the wind. He healed people who were dead, he raised people who were dead, healed the sick, those kinds of things. This was a very real life situation that these people were in, and their faith was put to a test. And Jesus didn't say, "What's the matter? Can't you swim?" Jesus said, "How is it that you have no faith?" We need to have faith when the storms of life are blowing around us. We face difficult things. Go to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to be bouncing a little bit. I'll try to give you time to turn. James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." I don't like trials. But Jesus says we should have joy when we have those trials. Why? "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect or its complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom," how do we get wisdom? We do what Solomon did, ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. "But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed and driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways." Do we believe that Jesus can what? Can whatever it is you need? Do you believe that Jesus has the ability to handle your life's problems? If you don't, he says you're like the waves in a tempestuous sea. Have you ever been standing on a shoreline or been in a boat or been in a place where you can see the wind, when the wind moves this way and then it moves this way, and the waves are just all an upheaval? And he said, that's what our lives are like when we don't have proper faith in God. We just get blown this way when the wind blows this way, and we get blown that way when the wind blows that way, and we have no foundation. We need to have ourselves fully anchored in Christ. Verses 2 and 3 teach that if we that we must work if we're to benefit from our faith, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He was joking when he said it, but Joel Riffle talked about his own dad warning about what you pray for. And Bert Riffle said, "Be careful what you pray for." And Bert said, "I prayed for patience one time and my mother-in-law moved in." Well, that was a very real life situation that happened with Bert and Rose Riffle when Nellie moved in to live with them. Joel remembered it well, and he was a kid when it happened. But Bert's point was, God didn't just load him up with patience, but rather he gave him a situation in which he was going to need to learn how to exercise great patience. When we ask God for something, I think sometimes we say, "I need this," and we expect God to dump whatever this is on us in abundance. But really, what we find oftentimes is what God does is he puts in front of us an opportunity to learn the very thing that we wanted from him. And by the way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That doesn't mean I can be an NBA basketball player, but what that does mean is, and by the way, I don't want to be an NBA basketball player, I have no interest in the game. But what it does mean is that spiritually speaking, I can be whatever I need to be spiritually if I anchor myself in Christ. We need to know the source of temptation. Let's go to James chapter 1. There at verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But read with me starting at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." When Jim Jr. died, and Joyce's mother was looking over his dead body, how easy would it have been for her to say, "Why did God do this to me?" And what a temptation it would be to turn from God at that moment in time. But rather than turning from God, that's the time to turn to God. Help me understand that life is temporary. Help me understand that there's salvation in your Son. Help me understand that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Help me understand not my will, but your will be done. Help me, Lord, understand. Verse 13, let no one say, "Is when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by, oh no, his own desires. My problems are my fault. Yep. Let each one say when he is tempted. When he is tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, from above, and comes from the Father of lights, for whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. God only does that which benefits us. Satan is the source of all temptations. By the way, as we think about that, it's God that we need to look to when the struggles are going on. I know we look to each other, and that's good. We lean on each other, but we must lean on God. So trials and tribulations, we turn to God. What about anger? Read the next verses with me. James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. My grandmother used to tell me when I was a kid, "Robbie, God gave you 2 ears and one mouth. You need to learn to use them proportionately." And I will tell you, and anyone who knows me knows that I struggle with that sometimes. I struggle to wait, to hear, to listen. But specifically, what he's talking about here is that we need to hear and we need to listen for the purpose of understanding. Being swift to hear, sound travels the same speed for you as it does for me. Now, I have these stupid hearing aids because I have a my ears are going bad. And the older I get, the worse they get. And so I'm grateful for the technology of hearing aids. But that's not what he's talking about, is it? What he's talking about is he's not talking about processing sound. When he says be swift to hear, he says hear for the sake of understanding. Be slow to speak. It's real easy to hear something and get, I hate the word, but it's the word our society uses. We get triggered. You know why they use that word triggered? I am a gun guy. You all know that, or at least most of you do. But that gun may be full of bullets, and those bullets are have lead on one end and powder on the other end, right? And so it, but I have guns that have been sitting in my gun safe for literally for years, and nothing's ever come out of them. But you know what? If you hold that gun up and aim it down range and you put your finger on the trigger and you pull that trigger, it sets off a series of events that causes that bullet to go flying. And it's instantaneous. And so I understand that word triggered because when you pull that trigger, there's no stopping that bullet from coming out of the end of the barrel, is there? And so what we need to make sure is that when we are swift to hear and slow to speak, we're not quick on the trigger. We need to allow ourselves to have the time to slow down and to process and to think and be slow to anger. Because he says, my wrath does not produce righteousness. So we've got to control our hearing and our speaking, our anger, and maintaining control of ourselves. And that requires God turning to him. What does James tell us about the tongue? Go, if you would, to James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. Now that word bridle comes from the horses. We understand horses. You see a horse with a saddle on it and a rider, and they've got that gear that goes around the horse's face. And that all of that gear together is referred to as the bridle. I'm not an equestrian guy. Don't correct me if I'm slightly wrong on this. It doesn't matter. But the bridle includes the bit and the reins and all the things so that the rider can control the horse. And so what the Hebrew writer is telling us, just like a horse is controlled by the rider holding those reins and controlling the bridle, we need to control our tongue. He said, let's keep reading. If anyone does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We need to be working to keep ourselves right. We need to work to keep ourselves righteous and to make sure that we are living our lives the way God would have us to live. Go, if you would, to James, the third chapter, and I don't want to take the time to read the whole thing, but he talks about the untamable tongue. I want you to understand what he's saying. He's not saying that you can't control the tongue. But what he is saying is the tongue, when left to its own devices, is going to be out of control. If we don't maintain control of our tongue, we'll use it for cursing, we'll use it for anger, we'll use it for bitterness, we'll use it for wrath, we'll use it for gossip, we'll use it for whatever it is that God doesn't want us to be using, because that's the natural inclination of man unless we keep ourselves under control. Read with me for a few minutes here, starting at verse 1, James 3, 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, now here's what I want you to look at. We put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us and turn the whole body. That bit is that metal piece that goes across the jaw of the horse. And when the rider pulls on that, it's uncomfortable to the horse. And so when you pull the lip like that, the head goes this way. And when the head goes this way, the body goes this way, and the horse turns as it's walking down the path. So the rider can simply, by pulling on that bit, cause the horse to turn this way or that way, or pull them both and cause the horse to slow down or even stop, whatever case might be. And so he says, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. And then he talks about ships. I love ships. I especially love Great Lakes shipping. I'm fascinated by Great Lakes shipping. One of these days, Becky and I are going to get up to Whitefish Bay, and we're going to see the Great Lakes Shipwreck Museum up there, where they have the stuff from the Edmund Fitzgerald. But it's an interesting thing. The Edmund Fitzgerald was this huge boat, 729 feet, 729 feet. And yet, when you look at the size of the rudder, now, if you put that rudder up against your car, you'd say, that thing is huge. You put that rudder up against the boat, and you go, man, is that thing small? It's a tiny little part. You think about how little that rudder is at, compared to the whole ship. That ship is 700 feet long. That rudder is maybe 10 feet by, I don't know, 30 feet or whatever the rudder was on on those boats. And yet, that little bitty rudder can turn the whole ship. How? Well, that rudder sits in the water, and the water begins to hit that and push against that, and it causes the boat to turn. And they can turn those 700,000 foot, 1,500 foot ships, whatever they are, with that little bitty rudder. He said, look at the ships also. They're so large and driven by fierce winds. Back in the days before engines, they were all wind driven. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So the pilot of the boat can say, I want the boat to go that way, and take the boat exactly where he wants to, regardless of what the wind is doing, because of that rudder. And he says the tongue is just like that. Even though the rudder is such a small part of the ship, it can turn the whole thing. The tongue is just a small part of your body, and yet it turns the whole body. And what we mean by that is that we It's one of the hardest things in life to bring under control, but through it, we can bear fruit for the Lord. So there's difficult things. We talked about trials and tribulations. We talked about anger. We talked about the tongue. There's other things in life, but those are just some quick things. But you notice the consistent thing in all of those? We bring them under control through God, through putting our faith in God, through putting our service in God. So how do we do that? Well, anybody that knows anything about raising children, and I don't mean to make anybody mad by saying this, or raising a dog or a pet, it's one thing. You got to be consistent. If you want that dog to go to behave in a certain way, you do this consistently, and you teach them over and over. And the truth of the matter is, that's the way we are as people. We learn things by repetition, and we need to be consistent. One of the things that we've had, I remember Becky's cousin's wife came to us one day, and she said, I just don't understand. Why are your kids so good? Mine are out of control. And Becky said, well, you know, we discipline them, and we do this, and when they're out of control, we spank them. And Amy said, oh, I just can't bring myself to spank my kids. Well, that's why your kids are like your kids are, and that's why my kids are like my kids are, because you're not consistent in the way in the way you bring them up. We've got to get rid of evil. James chapter 1. We'll go back to that very quickly. James chapter 1, verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Get rid of the evil. But then it's not enough to just get rid of the evil. He says, and do what then? Lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the word of God. So it's not enough to say, I've got to, you know, when you're going to eat a meal, you clear off the table. But if you're going to eat, you got to put the next meal on the table, right? And we think about that when in our lives, we got to get rid of that which we don't want anymore, and we've got to replace it with what we need. We've got to be careful. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he warns us not to be only hearers of the word, but doers. Let's read that for just a minute. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a guy who goes and looks in a mirror, and he observes himself, and he goes away and forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed in what he does. We've got to not only hear, we've got to do. And we've got to do according to the will of God. And we've got to translate our faith into real action. Things like helping those who are in need. Look in verse 24. He says, I'm not 24. I was thinking of a different passage there. But as we think about this idea that we help the helpless, we uphold the weak, we lift the fallen, we do those things which build each other up. So we need to get to work in doing those things, and we need to make sure that in our relationships we're not showing partiality. In James chapter 2, he says in verse 2, if anyone should come into your assembly, a man wearing gold and rings and fine apparel, and there should come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, here, sit in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit at my footstool. Haven't you shown partiality? We recognize there's no difference between us as far as our value to God. There is a difference in our roles. God has given us different roles, male and female, husbands and wives, children and parents. And we think of all the different kinds of roles that we play, but our value is the same to God. Jesus died for each and every one of us. And God shows no partiality in that. And we've got to make sure that we don't show partiality either. We've got to, as it says in James chapter 2, beginning of verse 8, we've got to love our neighbor. If you fulfill the law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we need to make sure that we are not allowing ourselves to fall into that trap of partiality, but we've got to love our neighbor. And by the way, you ask, well, who's your neighbor? Go read the story of the Samaritan. Our neighbor isn't the guy who lives next door to us, the guy who does something good for us. Our neighbor is whoever we come across who's in need. Go, if you would, to James chapter 4 for just a minute. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Whoops, I went to the wrong spot. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from desires for pleasure that war in your members? What do we want in our lives? There are things that we all want, and we all want different things. What you may want may seem silly to me, and what I may want may seem ridiculous to you. But he says we desire for pleasure, and that causes the war internally within us. We lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. All adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. We need to recognize that we need to put God first. Loving others requires to controlling our own desire, and loving our others requires us to love God, and loving others requires us to have a certain level of humility and to help others. I think the scripture tells us very plainly that we've got to submit to God. James chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. If we really want to be helpful to others, we've got to submit ourselves to God first, and we've got to watch what we say. Brethren, it says in James chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your brother? Now, by the way, judging there is condemnation. We do have to make some judgments, don't we? We have to make determinations. Is that right? Is it wrong? Is it sinful? Is it righteous behavior? We know we have to do those kind of things, but it's not my place to condemn your soul. So, in our consistency, we need to get to work. We need to have these right relationships. And I think that we need to exercise what you might call real acts of faith. Go back to James chapter 2 for just a minute, and let's go right to verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, what the scripture is saying is that there's work that we need to do, but work doesn't save us. We're not earning merit badges. We're not earning our way to heaven. We're not like the scouts with a big sash on. Well, I helped an old lady across the street and I learned to tie a knot. And I did, if that's the way we think we're going to get to heaven, we were mistaken. When we do everything that we're supposed to do, the scripture says we're still unworthy. We've done what we ought to have done. We didn't earn anything by doing what we were supposed to do. We just were obedient Christians. Not speaking evil of the world is not enough. Go if you would, in those that very passage we read, we look at this person who's needing something, and we've got to help them. We've got to do something for them. We've got to find a way to help them. And James chapter 2, verse 17, and also verse 26 tells us that faith without works is dead. Verse 26, for if the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If I have faith in God and I say that that's going to save me, but I don't do what he wants me to do, it's not enough. We've got to have these true and real and earnest acts of faith. Faith doesn't save us because we claim to have it. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I have faith. Do you? Are you illustrating that in your life, or are you just saying it? True faith is not defined by you and me. True faith is defined by God, and it requires accepting the truth that God has revealed, and it's got to be active the way God describes us to be active. We've got to be doers of the word. Many today say that their faith is that everyone can have their own faith, but that's not what that he's describing here. Go if you will to Ephesians chapter 4. One of my least favorite statements that people make today is, oh, you have your truth and I have my truth. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's only truth. In James chapter 4, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. There's only one faith. I can't say, well, you have your faith, Gary, and I'll have mine, and Steve can have his, and Brian can have his, and we're all okay because as long as we believe, that's what's important. No, what's important is that we have the faith. Faith that was revealed through the Word of God. And we must have the one that is the faith that he desires us to have. And if we have something else, what we really don't have is we don't really have faith at all. Real faith will always be in keeping with the will of God. Go back to James chapter 4 for just a minute, and let's start at verse 13. In James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead of saying, I've got all these grand plans and I'm going to accomplish them because I'm all that. Instead, what we ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we'll live to do this or that. But now you boast in your ignorance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. We will always live our lives in keeping with his word if we want to be true followers of the Lord. So we commit acts of true faith, and we keep that faith. Go, if you would, to the very next passage, James chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 7. Therefore, and by the way, the therefore always points back to something. He's talking about oppressors that will be judged in the first part of that chapter. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. What does patient mean? It means we've got to wait. It means I can't push it. I walked into the kitchen the other day, and Becky is standing at the stove cooking. And I reached into the cabinets and she said, what are you looking for? And I said, I'm looking for something to eat. And she points at the stove and she says, I'm cooking. We're going to be eating soon. Well, I didn't want to wait for what was on the stove. I wanted to stuff something in my mouth and start chewing right at that moment in time. I realized what she was saying. What she was saying is, get out of the kitchen. No, that's not really what she was saying. But I backed out and I thought, okay, I can wait. And I did wait. And you know what? What she fed us that day was good and tasty and filling. and provided my needs. And I didn't really need that thing I thought I needed. I just needed to wait for what was being provided. And sometimes we get impatient because we say, Lord, I'm hungry now. I want it right now. And we do the prodigal son thing and we say, I'm not willing to wait. I want it right now. And he says, we just need to be patient and wait. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the field, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain? You also be patient, establishing for your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. But he says, that's not enough. Go to verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church that they may pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. We need to pray. We need to sing. We need to confess. We need to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, if you look in our bulletin, I don't have one with me. Yeah, I do. If you look in our bulletin, we have a prayer list in here, don't we? The inside of the front cover is a prayer list. And right at the top, I've quoted James chapter 5 and verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know what it is to pray. We understand what it is to pray, but do we consistently pray? And we've got to confess our sins, and we've got to pray for one another, and we've got to turn others back to the truth. Let's look at what it says. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner away from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The greatest thing that you can do for me when you see me in sin is to tell me, is to confront me. It's to tell me you love me so much that you're willing to do the uncomfortable and you're willing to come to me and say, you need to make your life right because this is wrong. And in doing so, this cover a multitude of sins doesn't mean pick up the carpet and sweep the dust under and hide it. It means you get rid of it. You take care of it. You go to a dinner and the bill comes and somebody says, I've got that. I'll cover it. How much do you need to pay for? Nothing, because I'm covering it. Jesus has paid the cost. He's going to cover the cost of our sin. We've got to accept that. And when we turn a sinner back from their sins, we allow the work of Jesus to be fulfilled. And we've got to live by faith. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. From the beginning to the end, faith is about submitting to God. Faith in God is how we have God in our lives. And having God in our lives is how we overcome the difficulties, the storms of this life. We've got to turn away from the devil. We've got to mourn sin, recognizing that sin separates us from God and makes us truly lost. But when we leave that sin behind and turn fully back to God and we are truly obedient to God, he will do exactly what he says he'll do. He'll lift us up and he'll save you. I told you at the beginning of the lesson, I didn't have all the answers. I don't know the answers to your problems. Sometimes I don't know the answers to my problems. But the key to both of us is the same. Keep God first. Live a faithful life. Put faith in our lives to overcome. And when we do that, as the scripture says, and I've already quoted, we can do great things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The most important thing that I can do in this life is to leave this life prepared to meet my God. Live this life prepared in such a way that I have that hope of eternal life with him in the after a while. The song of invitation has been prepared, number 620, Let Him Have His Way With Thee. The song asks a really interesting question at the start. Would you live for Jesus? Would you put your life out there in such a way that you live for him to be always pure and good? Would you walk with him in that narrow road? What narrow road is that? Well, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are who will find it. Narrow and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who will find it. Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load, let him have his way with thee? Would you let him make you free by following his call? Would you know that peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace that comes by giving everything to him? Would you have him save you so that we don't ever need to fall? Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that we can't fall. We know that as Christians, we can fail. We can sin and we can be lost, but we can turn back to him and he can pick us back up. Would you in his kingdom find a place of constant rest? I tell you, Becky and I have an expression that we struggle with sometimes. And she said, and I said, what's going on? She says, I don't want to say it. Come on, Becky, you need to say it. What's the matter? I'm so tired. Those are hard words because when you say tired, it makes you tired. And so it's hard to be that way. And so we live in a place, this world that drags us down. And Jesus says, do you want a place of constant rest? Now, he's not talking about this life, he's talking about the life to come in heaven. Would you prove him true each providential test? When this life is going on, will you let him provide? Will you let him give you what you need? Would you, in his service, labor always at your best? Let him have his way with thee. How do we solve real life problems through faith? By having a faith that endures to the end. Can we help you find that faith? Can we help you turn to that faith? Can we help you in any way? If we can, come right now while we stand and sing.